J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, described a well-worn path with a balcony overhead. And then he described two types of people. One type likes to sit in the balcony and watch those traveling below. And the other type is actually on the journey. They're actually walking that well-worn path. And Packer applied this to Christians. Christians don't stay in the balcony. They are actually journeying on the path. We clearly don't have that problem since we don't have a balcony. But the point Packer made is a good one. And this, by the way, is what makes Christmas such a dangerous time of year. At Christmas, the balcony, figuratively speaking, is full with so many who enjoy the trappings of Christianity. They enjoy it so much. They get filled up so much with all the trappings, even the religious trappings, the nativity scenes, the Christmas carols. They get so filled with the trappings of Christianity that they don't realize they're actually supposed to be traveling for Christ. They confess Jesus as Lord in Christmas carol after Christmas carol, but they don't truly know him as Lord. And this is true even for some in the church. It is not enough to go through the motions. That's called formalism, where we have a form of Christianity without its actual life. And there's something about Christmas that is actually dangerous when it encourages us to live formally for Christ, but not really for Christ, who demands every corner of our lives. Now, Jesus actually addressed the problem of staying in the balcony in the Sermon on the Mount, and he was not subtle in his speech. He spoke of heaven and of hell, of life and of destruction. His language is graphic. His topics are serious. And he made his point. And the point that he's making today in the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount is simply this. True Christianity is demanding. True Christianity is demanding. You just can't be a Christian and sit in the balcony. You can't be a Christian without having your life turned upside down by Christ. Well, so as our culture celebrates the birth of Christ, and praise God that we have the freedom to do that, but as our culture celebrates the birth of Christ, it is up to the church to explain and declare exactly what living in Christ looks like. That is our job. That is our ministry. So again, we find ourselves in the conclusion, the climax of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Our text, it begins on page 685 of your pew Bible, 685. Again, Jesus' point is very simple. True Christianity is demanding. And we want to unpack that this morning by looking at three demands that Jesus laid on his listeners from Matthew chapter 7. Verses 1 through 29. So again, if you're taking notes, Christ makes three demands. Compassion, boldness, and obedience. And we'll look at each in turn. First, compassion. Well, look in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, where Jesus preached, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." Now, did you notice in these verses that Jesus seems to assume that we will be in relationships with other people? I'll get to the meat of the text in a minute, but just notice that. These verses don't make any sense if we aren't actually relating with other people. And I think Jesus here has other Christians mainly in mind, at least in the first five verses. Real relationships are messy, sometimes awkward, always challenging. And this is one of the reasons that Christians should be members of a local church. Ideally, when you are a member of a local church, it's evident to all around you that your life is not your own. That you can't simply live any way you want to. That you can't live in virtual isolation from others. As Christians, we are called to live in a virtual concert with other people. And that concert, in Christian terms, is called church membership. So there is verse after verse in the Bible that makes this point, and Jesus makes it again and again. We are to be relating, really, with other people. And the way we do that, as Christians, is to be members of a local church. So, if you aren't a member of a local church, you certainly don't need to join Mount Vernon. We would love to have you. But do find some solid, Bible-believing church that you can join, and so that these verses can really make sense in your life. Join a local church. Now, did you notice also that many will reject the gospel? It's difficult to make sense of verse 6, well, period, but it certainly doesn't make sense without the realization that many people will reject the gospel. That's the assumption behind verse 6, where Jesus said, "Do not give dogs what is sacred, do not throw pearls to pigs." Now, the pearls, it must be the message of the kingdom. That sacred thing that Jesus has been sharing now probably for hours. The message of the kingdom. It's the good news. And this good news is sacred. It is more valuable than anything. And Jesus refers to those who reject this message as dogs and as pigs. Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying that we should ignore those who are hostile to Christianity. And just read the book of Acts. Clearly, the early Christians brought the gospel to those who were hostile to Christianity. However, once we have shared the good news in word and in deed, if it is rejected, well, then we must pray for repentance on the part of those who have heard, and we must eventually move on taking that message to others. We have an evangelistic call to make the gospel known. It is not our responsibility finally to convert, but it is our responsibility to proclaim. And so when Jesus says, well, don't throw your pearls to pigs, I think he's saying, be prepared to move on and to keep on sharing the gospel. And this is exactly what Jesus told his own disciples when he commissioned the apostles. Listen to Matthew 10, verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. So, preach the gospel and move on. Now, for too many of us, our problem is that we don't share the gospel in the first place. So before you focus on moving on, I think we'd better focus on actually preaching the gospel. And we must, even if it is rejected. We are merely mailmen, but our news is good. So don't sit on it. You have something great to talk about this Christmas. You have the good news of Christianity to share with others. Share it. Even though those that Jesus calls dogs and pigs may reject it. But keep sharing it. Now finally, did you notice that Jesus demanded compassion? He told us not to judge in verses 1 through 2. Now, this cannot mean that we are supposed to be silent about sin in one another's lives. No, Jesus said later on in the gospel that if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Well, how can you show another brother his fault if you don't actually judge that he has a fault? And then Jesus goes on himself, right, in verse 6, to actually call others dogs and pigs. I'm not saying we should do that. I'm just saying that clearly Jesus made judgments. He drew judgments about people that you might categorize as judging, and even called others to do the same. So Jesus must be getting at something else. Have you ever quietly harbored the suspicion that you are slightly better than that person sitting next to you? No, don't look now. So many thoughts might enter our mind. Thoughts like this. If he just worked harder, he'd get ahead and save more. Or his problem is he doesn't really operate with a biblical worldview. If he did, he wouldn't work so hard and he'd spend more time with his family. Or she doesn't understand what it means to be a biblical mom. She's just too focused on herself. Now, there may be a grain of truth in all of those statements, and I don't know who you're thinking about. There may be a grain of truth, though, in all those statements. There may even be a whole lot of truth in those statements. But when these thoughts come to your mind, and probably often when these words come to your lips, there's a sense where they lack compassion, don't they? They lack understanding and love, and they are a mark of those with a judgmental spirit. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. Well, how do we get like that? Well, Jesus explained how in verses 3 through 5, we are quick to look at the speck of sawdust, the sin in our brother's eye, while we fail to notice the plank of wood in our own eye. That is the problem. That's what makes this judgmental spirit so easy to come by. So given the choice, you and I would rather, much rather, look at someone else's faults than our own. We would much rather talk about someone else's failings than our own. We would much rather judge or condemn somebody else than recognize that we too deserve judgment and condemnation. We are, as Jesus said in verse 5, hypocrites. Now, what does this look like? You may say about a friend, she never calls me, she doesn't care. When in reality, you never call her. And even if you do, you may just be calling her so that it appears that you care about her more than she cares about you. You may say about your spouse, she doesn't love me. When in reality, you stopped wooing her years ago. You may say about someone at church, he only volunteers to get attention. Not because he really cares for the church. When in reality, you let your own work and your own leisure and even your own family get in the way of your responsibility to serve the bride of Christ the way you should. Now, once again, there may be truth in your criticism, but your view of others is blinded by your own sin. So Jesus here in these verses is really getting at our heart. I'm reminded of a story that I heard years ago about a man riding on a train with his son sitting in the back, and his son was being very unruly. And people began to glare and they began to stare. And finally the conductor came to the back of the train to reprove the father, who meekly looked up and said to the conductor, "I'm sorry, his mother just died and I don't know what to do." It's just a story to make the point that we often don't have the whole story when it comes to other people in our own families and in our own churches. And it'd be good for us to know their story. And often we can't rightly challenge another person because our own sin blinds us. We have to get the facts first. And second, we have to check our own heart. So Jesus here is calling us to exercise compassion toward others. He is, however, also preparing the hearts of his listeners to recognize that Jesus, in fact, is compassionate toward us. He is calling us to exercise compassion toward others, but he's also preparing our hearts to be amazed at his compassion toward us. Christian, you deserve judgment and condemnation, but Christ saved you from your sin. And instead of rubbing your nose in your faults, God sent his own son to die for them. Compassion, the compassion that we exercise, really goes against our fallen nature. I don't think we are likely naturally to be compassionate. And yet it's just that compassion that Jesus provided through his death on the cross. And it's the compassion that he demands. Now, interestingly, in verse 12, Jesus told us that compassion is really at the core of Scripture. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So, are you compassionate? Think about your own conversations. Think about your own thoughts. Think about your own families. Are you compassionate? Well, this leads us to Christ's next demand. Second, boldness. The best thing we can do for our friends, for our family, even for ourselves, is to pray. To pray boldly that God will work in their hearts, that God will work in our own hearts. Instead of judging, instead of pointing fingers, pray. Now, does prayer work? Well, according to Jesus in verses 7 through 11, it does. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now notice here, Jesus assumed again that his disciples would pray. This goes back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, Jesus said, not if you pray, but when you pray. Prayer is supposed to mark the believer's life. And notice that Jesus assumed that God is able to answer prayer. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. So God will listen, and he will act. Just as a human father responds to his son's cry for help, so our heavenly Father is a responsive Father. He will hear you cry. Christians today, they don't receive enough because they don't pray enough. And we don't pray enough because we lack the confidence that God will answer our prayers. Now, this, by the way, is one of many reasons why Mount Vernon has reinstituted a Sunday evening service. It is not simply because there's nothing we want more than to spend all of our waking hours with one another, though that's what it might seem. No, it's because we have confidence that God will answer our prayers. And we have the privilege of gathering together as his people and of presenting before him our needs as individuals and as a church, our ministries, our programs, our projects, and praying that God will bless them. Now, we don't have to gather as a church to pray, but we do gather as a church to pray. And I certainly encourage you to come and to pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray tonight that God would prosper our evangelism. Pray that he would prosper our families, that we would be godly wives and godly husbands, godly mothers and godly fathers. Come and pray for that. And pray that God would prosper our church. Jesus is calling us to boldness in prayer. He's calling us to approach the Lord with the confidence that he answers. Now, you may be tempted to think that God doesn't really answer prayer in any real or helpful way. No, he does. God gives wisdom. God gives faith. God gives humility. God gives perseverance. God gives joy. Joy comes from God. And God gives love. Now, if you think God does not answer prayer, you may be asking for the wrong things. And so I'd encourage you to go back later at Matthew chapter 6 and see what Jesus prayed for. Your kingdom come, your will be done, was Jesus' prayer. You may not be asking enough. If you're thinking, you know, God doesn't care, he doesn't answer my prayer. You know, it's possible you're not asking enough. I mean, the type of prayer, the type of boldness that Jesus seems to be calling for here, it is vigorous, it is robust. Pray continuously, said Paul. Well, you may not receive because you don't ask enough. Or you may not be asking in faith. This much is clear. For whatever reason, whatever is affecting your prayer life, this much is clear. God answers prayer. Now, you may not doubt God's ability to answer prayer. Check that off. God is able. But you may doubt that God is actually willing to answer your prayer. Now, who am I that God would actually care about me and answer my prayer? Well, don't miss the point here. God is gracious. His words in this sermon take us to the cross, the ultimate sign of God's grace and mercy. If you're doubting that God would answer your prayer, well, there's something that's kind of nice about that. It means that you're really serious about your sin. You really recognize that sin separates you from God, and it is a miracle that the Creator of the universe would listen to you. That is a great place to start. Just don't end there, because there's no gospel in that realization. Yes, God is holy, and He hates sin. He is just, and He judges us for our sin. And that judgment is eternal separation from God Himself. But God, in His love, in His graciousness, in His compassion, sent Jesus Christ to earth. Oh, this is the message of Christmas. And Christ grew up in wisdom and stature. He lived a perfect life. He succeeded everywhere we failed. And when Christ died on the cross, He did more than die. He bore the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve for our own sins. And when He bore the wrath of God, dying on the cross in the place of all those who repent and believe, He then made it possible for us as God's children to do what the author of Hebrews said, to approach the throne of grace boldly, where we receive mercy and grace. And so, Christian, you have no reason not to pray. And you have no reason to believe that God will not generously and eagerly, willingly and happily and joyfully answer your prayer. Because that's what the cross made possible. Christian, this means that God cares for you. God will not reject you because you come to Him not on your own, but in Christ, the preacher of this sermon. And Jesus is calling you to do more than pray. He's calling you to wrestle with God in prayer with a quiet confidence that the Lord answers your prayer. To take every concern you have to Him by calling you to ask and to seek and to knock, Jesus is calling you to depend upon God with a reckless abandon. Kind of like a soldier. When a soldier is in battle, it is so much easier to fight when you have confidence in the general. Oh, you just know that general, he knows what he's doing. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going to follow him. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Oh, you can follow God. You can place your confidence in him because he is good and he is gracious and he will not let you down. Non-Christian, God wants you to give your life to him. He wants you to get out of the balcony and to come and to present your sins to Christ and recognize that Christ can save you. Repent and believe the good news. Christ wants you to turn away from the dependence you have on other people, the dependence that you have on money, the dependence that you have on prestige, and he wants you to depend upon God. Give your life to Christ. It is worth it. Turn from your sins. Trust in the one who can save, the one who is gracious, as presented in these verses. So be bold. Depend upon God in prayer. And this leads us to our final demand made by Christ. And that's obedience. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, these are many verses. This is the climax of the sermon. These verses are in part about the troubles that Christians face. The narrow gate in verse 13 is a gate that is hard to enter. It requires sacrifice and discipline and perseverance because it assumes there are so many troubles and trials and tribulations facing that believer. It is a narrow gate, not easily entered. And notice the journey is not easily kept. It's not just a narrow gate. No, it's a narrow road. The Christian life is full of troubles. Now, how many troubles are in a crowd this large? How many marriages are struggling? How many businesses are failing? How many parents are at their wits' end? There are troubles in the world, in the church. And Christian, these troubles make following Christ hard. But these troubles are not outside of God's plan for our lives. Enter by the narrow gate, said Jesus. They are used by God to keep us on that narrow road, to humble us, to keep us always dependent upon Him. I think it's no coincidence that right before this text, enter by the narrow gate, you have this recognition that God is gracious and that He answers our prayers. As one Christian put it many years ago, God knows the way Christians ought to go. And He puts it, as it were, a hedge on this side and on that side to keep them on the path of righteousness. Some are hedged in by careful and vigilant parents, some by strict or hard employers, some by sickness, some by poverty, some by dying friends, some by unkind relations, some by the frowns of the world, and some by infirmities of their own mind. In other words, God puts a hedge around us, and this hedge, oh, it's not pleasant. Troubles will come. But for the Christian, troubles don't derail us. If anything, they hedge us in. They keep us dependent upon the only one who can save us. They keep us on the road to life as opposed to the road to destruction. So these verses are about troubles. They're also about false teachers. In verse 15 there, they're called false prophets, of those who come in sheep's clothing, but in reality are ferocious wolves. Sometimes false teachers are obviously false, but Jesus is not warning us against them right now. Jesus is warning us against those teachers, that type of teacher that we tend to admire and respect. They may not say anything false. They just don't say enough to be truly Christian. And they are trouble. As one author argued, when they speak, there is nothing in their preaching which fosters poverty of spirit, nothing which searches the conscience and makes men cry to God for mercy, nothing which excoriates all forms of religious hypocrisy, nothing which prompts such righteousness of conduct and attitude that some persecution is inevitable. It is even possible in some instances that everything these false prophets say is true. But because they leave out the difficult bits, they do not tell the whole truth, and their total message is false. Church, do pray that this kind of teaching would not mark me. And pray that it would not attract you. Please pray that I would not leave out the difficult bits in order to make others happy or to make my position here secure. Such teaching will leave me useless, and it will leave us together immature in the faith. And Jesus warns against that. These verses are about trouble. They're about false teachers. And probably most disturbing, these verses are about false converts. A false convert is someone who professes to have been saved by Christ, but does not in fact know Christ. Look again at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? We were in the balcony. You know, we were watching. Formally, we looked just like you. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What startling words. Who likes to read this? Who likes to preach this? Professing Christ and being a Christian are two different things. So, we've got trouble, we've got false teachers, we've got false converts. But ultimately, the climax of Jesus' sermon is about obedience. Again and again, in these verses I've just covered, Jesus is making the point that the best thing that you can do with your life is to obey God. I can't tell you what job you should take, who you should marry. Not that you're asking me who you should marry. But if you did. Where you should live, what you should watch. But I can tell you, I am charged to tell you, if there's one thing that I'm supposed to tell you as a minister of the gospel, it is obey Christ. You will only be free to live. You will only be free when you obey Christ. Isn't that what Jesus is saying in verses 24 through 27? There were two builders. One was wise. The other was foolish. One built his house on a rock. The other built his house on sand. And when troubles came, the house built on sand, it crumbled, while the house on the rock stood firm. The wise person is that builder who built his house on a rock. The wise person does what Jesus says. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. This is what we are about as a church. If I had a mission statement, that would be it. We are about the business of putting into practice the words of Christ. That's what we are charged to do. On Sunday mornings, that is our goal. What are the words of Christ? How can we put them into practice? It's about theology, about doctrine, the words of Christ. It's about practice, how you live every day of your life. Oh, pray that as we raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, our children's ministry, our preschool ministry, is about teaching kids to obey Christ. Oh, pray that for our youth. Pray that for those in college. Pray that for singles. Pray that for us. That is the foremost ministry of this church. The foolish person does not do what Jesus says. He may call Jesus Lord, but this person lives for himself, and on that last day, Christ will tell him, I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. You can fool everyone around you. You can. But you cannot fool God. So, are you wise or are you foolish? Every good sermon ends with piercing application. And Jesus' sermon is the preeminent example of that. It ends with this weighty point. Are you wise or are you foolish? Are you sincerely following the Lord or are you living a lie? Are you paying lip service to God and the gospel? Or has your life been so shaken up by Christ that you are overcome by compassion for others and boldness for the Lord and obedience to the Savior? That's Jesus' question to you. Now, if you're sitting there and the possibility is crossing your mind, well, wait a second. Am I wise or am I foolish? If that is you, if this text is speaking to you that way, well, let me speak to you just for a moment. What should you do? First, ask yourself if you care. Do you really care? Do you genuinely care about the answer to that question? If the answer is yes, praise God. Second, remember the gospel. Obedience to Christ, as important as it is not the gospel. We are not saved by being good. We are saved by a good God. Again, we see that in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. God is gracious. He is a good God. So trust in Christ, not in your own obedience, not in your own holiness, but trust in Christ. Remember the gospel. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think one of the subplot of the entire Sermon on the Mount is that we are not righteous. We're presented with this amazing picture of what it means to follow Christ, and we're humbled by the realization we can't. There is gospel in Jesus' sermon. No. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ made it very clear that to be a Christian, you must repent and believe. And this is what he commanded, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news. So if you fear that you may not be a Christian, turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Talk to me. Talk to me after the service. I'll be standing at the door. Tell me that. Whisper it. I won't yell it. Whisper it. Talk to me. Talk to someone who brought you. If you're here with a friend, talk to that person who brought you. Don't put it off. Don't travel that broad road that leads to destruction. No, take the narrow road that leads to life. Remember the gospel. Third, humble yourself before a friend. Humble yourself before a friend. If there is doubt in your mind about your own salvation, humble yourself before a friend. Ask someone you trust, someone you look up to spiritually, to help you assess your spiritual life. Ask this person these questions. How have you seen me grow as a Christian? What a great conversation to have. Husbands, ask this of your wives. Wives, ask this of your husband. Youth, ask this of your parents. Parents, ask your kids. Friends, ask your friends. How have you seen me grow as a Christian? How have you seen me put Christ before my work, before my family, before myself? How have you seen me do that? What does it look like I value the most? What does it look like I value the most? So humble yourself before a friend. Ask these questions. The answers may begin a hard but a good discussion. And fourth, and finally, be amazed by Christ. Do you remember what Matthew wrote when the Sermon on the Mount was over? Look at verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. It was C.S. Lewis who observed that we are too easily pleased. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And yet when Jesus stopped preaching, the crowd was amazed. They were pleased by just the right thing. They found something amazing in his teaching. They knew that they had just come into contact with a teacher unlike any teacher that they had ever met. He taught with the authority of God himself. People heard him speak and they began to follow him. They knew that his words were like nothing they'd ever heard before. Now, some of you here today may think Christians are a little naive. It's a little overzealous. But in reality, we just know how to be pleased. We know how to be pleased. We know how to be amazed. We know what's amazing. We're not overzealous. We're not naive. We just know it sounds good. Now, we're all amazed at something. We know what. It's just that Christians know what, or rather, who should amaze us. We're all followers. Just ask Madison Avenue if they want you to buy Gatorade. They just filmed Tiger Woods or Derek Jeter drinking it, and we buy it. We're all attracted to someone. We all find ourselves in awe of someone. But Christians know who to be in awe of. Not just a man who told us to be compassionate and bold and even obedient, but God, who took on human flesh, who grew, who spoke the truth in love, who died for sinners, who rose from the dead. We know what to be in awe of. We know who to be in awe of. Turn to him. Place your faith, your confidence in him. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Dear God, we are in awe of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a world that is trying to make us in awe of other people and other things, of colorful lights and of pretty parties. We are in awe of you. We pray that where there is any coldness in our heart, the fire of the gospel would warm it. We pray that where there is unbelief, the truth of the gospel would whisk it away. We pray that you would make us harbingers, messengers of truth in an unbelieving age. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.